We're turning to Romans chapter 8, please. I want to read from the verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow. Notice the personal aspect there. It was not an abstract knowledge. It was an individual he knew. It was not what he did foreknow, i.e. Christ did not look into time and see you seeking him or searching for him or exercising faith in him. Christ knew you. And Paul says, for whom he did foreknow. He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we say? Then say to these things, if God be for us, who can be against us? In many respects, the teaching that Paul has given here and the teaching that Paul gives throughout his entire epistle of Romans, we could write over it, what shall we say to these things? They leave man speechless and humbled before a holy and almighty God. What I want to do today is to give an overview of the system of theology that is popularly known as Calvinism, in light of the fact that today, this year, is the 500th anniversary of his birth. He has been, as we've said, revered by many. His writings have been read by tens of thousands. And the title, if I were to put a title on this message, I would choose to do it the old Puritan style and have a long title, which was in itself a dissertation. And the title would be Calvinism, popularly so called, but better called, the Doctrines of Grace, as they present a gracious and secure salvation. Calvinism, popularly so called, has become somewhat of a sectarian term. Many don't like the term, but it is simply a nickname that has been put posthumously to what Calvin taught. It is not a name that Calvin attached to it himself. It was put on there after he died, and so it is popularly so called today, the Doctrines of Calvin or Calvinism, or the Doctrines of Grace, as they present a gracious and a secure salvation. Calvinism, as far as I understand it, and as far as I have been able by God's grace to look into it afresh this week, and have been humbled afresh, and have seen afresh the grace of God and the mercy of God and the magnitude of God over humanity, Calvinism reaches into the heart of Scripture and pulls out the pulsating message of divine grace. No other system of truth is so suited to humble mankind and to exalt Christ. No other system of truth shows the utter despair of humanity and the profound love of divinity. And if you can understand Calvinism aright, not simply as an academic study, not simply as far as the 5 points are concerned, but if you can understand Calvinism aright and the teachings of the doctrine of grace, you will understand, as I have come to understand afresh this week, that it reaches into Scripture, brings all of Scripture together, and from Scripture draws out the pulsating message of the gospel. And by that I mean a message that is alive, a message that grips the heart, a message that consoles the heart, a message that affects the life of an individual. As B.B. Warfield said, a Calvinist is a man who has seen God. If your Calvinism does not affect your life, then you're not a Calvinist. You have no understanding of the doctrines of grace. You have no understanding of the grace of the doctrines. C.H. Spurgeon said in a sermon in 1855, I have my own opinion that there is no such thing as preaching Christ and Him crucified unless you preach what is nowadays called Calvinism. I hope I have my own ideas, and those I always state boldly. It is a nickname to call it Calvinism. Calvinism is the gospel and nothing else. W.G.T. Shedd, in a book called Calvinism Pure and Mixed, which was a polemic against the changing of the Confession of Faith in the Presbyterian Church of America, he writes, the aquiline eye, or the eagle eye, to put it in more common parlance, the eagle eye of the most scientific theologian of the Reformation saw the truths of Revelation with an accuracy and precision that required no correction on his part. The great work of his early manhood remained essentially unchanged by him to the end of his career, and since his day, it has laid the foundation of all subsequent theologizing of this class. Calvin articulated the doctrine of the Scripture as it relates to the presentation of the gospel with an eagle eye and, as W.G.T. Shedd says, with accuracy and precision. Spurgeon writes again in his autobiography, we only use the term Calvinism for shortness. That doctrine which is called Calvinism did not spring from Calvin. We believe that it sprang from the great founder of all truth. Perhaps Calvin himself derived it mainly from the writings of Augustine. Augustine obtained his views, without doubt through the Spirit of God, from the diligent study of the writings of Paul. And Paul received them from the Holy Ghost, from Jesus Christ, the great founder of the Christian dispensation. We use the term then, Calvinism, not because we impute any extraordinary importance to Calvin's having taught these doctrines. We would be just as willing to name them, to call them by any other name, if we could find one which would be better understood and which, on the whole, would be as consistent with fact. Spurgeon writes again in his autobiography, the old truth that Calvin preached, that Augustine preached, is the truth that I must preach today, or else be false to my conscience and my God. I cannot shape the truth. I know of no such thing as paring off the rough edges of a doctrine. John Knox's gospel is my gospel. That which thundered through Scotland must thunder through England again. And I trust, by God's grace, that which thundered through England will again thunder through Canada in this day and age, that there might be, as I believe there is, a return to the old truths of what are nicknamed Calvinism. The essential parts of Calvinism, as we know them, as I've said, are 5 points. These are easily remembered by the acronym TULIP. First one is total depravity. In contrast to the Arminian view of human ability or free will. The second one is unconditional election, as opposed to conditional election, i.e. that God saw something good in you and he chose you by what he saw in you. Paul said, whom he did foreknow, not what. The third point is limited redemption or limited atonement, as opposed to unlimited. Christ died for a particular people to save and secure the redemption of a particular people. He did not die for the entire world, or else the entire world would be saved. And since the entire world is not saved, then Christ's death would logically be a failure. Christ died, the Bible teaches, for a particular people. The fourth point is irresistible grace. Christ died for a particular people, that are totally depraved and unable to answer the call of the gospel, how is it that they come? The Bible teaches that they are called by an irresistible call, an effectual call. And the last point, the fifth point, is the perseverance of the saints, as opposed to the possible apostasy or the falling from grace. If God has saved you, if Christ has bought you with his blood, and if the Holy Spirit has witnessed in your heart and dwells in your heart, then you are God's and you cannot lose that salvation. Because it is not dependent upon yourself. It is dependent upon the foreknowledge of God, the predestination of God, the calling of God, the sacrifice of Christ, and the sealing of the Spirit. These five points were written up posthumously at the Council of Dort, the Synod of Dort, in 1618, November 1618 to May, I believe it was, in 1619. In answer to the remonstrance or the protest of Jacob Arminius, who was a student of Beza, the successor of Calvin in Geneva. The doctrines of Arminius being answered by the Calvinists at the Synod of Dort have been attacked, both attacked and defended down through the years. If you have never heard of Calvinism, if you have never heard of the Calvinistic Arminian debate, then do not be concerned. The Apostle Paul never heard of it. What you're going to hear this morning, as God gives grace, is the message of the gospel as it is told in Scripture. The gracious and secure message of the gospel. For those of you who have heard of the Calvinist Arminian debate, but really have no understanding or perhaps are on the fence as to what you believe concerning it, I trust that what you will hear this morning will be compelling evidence in favor of the scriptural position that Calvin taught and that Augustine taught before him and that Paul taught before him and that God taught right from the beginning of time. For those of you who are seasoned Calvinists, I trust that you will receive fresh comfort in the fact that your salvation is secure, that your salvation is not in your own hands, but in the unfailing and eternal security of a sovereign God. These doctrines are not meant for debate. These doctrines are meant for the comfort of God's people. And we can take comfort as Christians. You have today a little sheet of notes entitled Gracious and Secure Salvation. And what I have sought to do is put in question form the five points of Calvinism as they would apply to an unbeliever or as an unbeliever would ask a question. There are many who limit these doctrines of grace to the church. And I've heard individuals saying that they are family secrets. These are family secrets that the church talks about, and you ought not to tell them to the world because they confuse the world. This is the truth of Scripture. And the world are going to ask questions regarding salvation, and we must, as Calvinists, I trust, we must be able to give an answer of the hope that lies within us, of the security of the gospel, of the sovereignty of God, of the inability of man, and to preach the gospel as Paul taught it in the first century. And so I've put these five points into an evangelistic setting with evangelistic questions. And the first question is, what is the spiritual condition of man? The spiritual condition of man is unequivocally described in the Scriptures. What is your condition as you were born? You were born, the Bible says, in sin. You were shapen in iniquity, and that is taught from Genesis to Revelation. You are totally depraved. Now the adjective totally, describes all the parts or faculties of a man. Mankind as he is born, every individual as he is born with all of his faculties, all of his parts, his mind, his heart, his conscience, depraved. the adjective total does not mean that he is as depraved as he could be. You are not as sinful as you could be. Why are you not as sinful as you could be? Because God's grace, God's common grace, as he revealed it in Genesis chapter 20 to Abimelech, restrains men from sin. If God left this world in its orbit, in its sin, to sin at will, unrestrained from his grace, this world would be in a state of self-destruction. As it is in a state of self-destruction, which is being restrained by God. Because man in his natural state is totally depraved. The Bible speaks of it in terms of a death. If you eat of this fruit, the Lord says, you will die. And Romans chapter 5 verse 12 says that as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. So death has passed upon all men. So you as an individual, if you're unsaved, are in a state of spiritual death. The opposite of that is a state of life, which the Bible portrays as being born again, being reborn into new life. Christ came that you might have life as opposed to death, and that you might have it more abundantly. Christ came, as we learnt at the table this morning, to abolish death and to give life and immortality. To reverse, in other words, the curse. To reverse the fall. But you, as you were born in a state of sin and misery. This is clear. I could go on throughout Scripture to display the scriptural truth that your mind is at hostility against God, that your conscience is corrupted, that your understanding is darkened, Ephesians 4. I could go on to speak of your imagination being only evil continually. You go through Scripture and look at the descriptions that the Bible gives of mankind in his natural state, and it is a dark picture. Because men are incapable of saving themselves. They have tried it for 6,000 years. The second question we come to is, what is God's response to this depravity? What is God's response to this depravity? If men are sinners by nature with no ability to help themselves to heaven, if men are depraved and who do not seek after God, how then is anybody going to be saved? The answer is that God seeks men. Luke chapter 19 verse 10, he came to seek and to save that which is lost. I sought the Lord and afterward I knew it was not me that found, but him was seeking me, the hymn writer said. And so men who are totally depraved, who can't seek after God, there is none that understandeth, Paul said in Romans. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. But God came in his mercy. And God, without obligation to any man, or without being motivated by any condition in man, he's not motivated by any condition in you. We often hear people saying, I wonder what God saw in me. Or thank you, Lord, for seeing something good in me. My friend, God saw nothing good in you. God saved you because he loved you. Deuteronomy 7:7 tells us why he chose Israel. Not because they were better, not because they were more number, but simply because he loved them. And so it is wrong to say we wonder what God saw in me, or we thank him for seeing something good in me. He saw nothing in you. But he has chosen you. He has chosen you unconditionally, without conditioning you, to bring you to himself. The third question is, for whom did Christ die? for whom did Christ die? And this deals with the subject as it is encapsulated in the 5 points of limited atonement. Charles Hodge answers this question with another question. He asks, what was the design of Christ's coming into the world and doing and suffering all that he actually did and suffered? Was it merely to make the salvation of all men possible? Was it to remove the obstacles which stood in the way of the offer of pardon and acceptance to sinners? Or was it specially to render certain the salvation of his own people, i.e. of those given to him by the Father? Why did Christ die? The simple answer is, he died for those who were chosen by the Father in eternity past. Isaiah chapter 53 verse 10 says, he shall see his seed, his children. He shall see his people. John chapter 6 verse 37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. The first part of the verse identifies those whom the Father has chosen unconditionally in eternity past. He has given that people specifically and specially to Christ. But they're sinners. They're ungodly. They're walking after their own lusts. So Christ comes in the fullness of time and he dies for those people. And he secures their salvation upon the cross. Christ's redeeming work was specific and therefore successful in its design and accomplishment. It is not left to sinful man to determine whether the sacrifice of Christ will be successful. If you say Christ died for all and everybody, depending on who believes, then the success of Christ's sacrifice depends upon some individual in the world believing. Christ's design in coming was specific. His purpose in dying was specific for a specific people. What does Matthew 1 verse 21 say? I shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. His people from their sins. That is the good news of the gospel today. That Christ came seeking and that Christ died for a particular people. John, in chapter 2 of his first epistle, says that he was the propitiation for the whole world. And the context clearly means the world in general as opposed to the Jews in particular. This concept is throughout Scripture. For God so loved the world. An unconverted person this morning, if you're out of Christ and without a Savior, you can take hope. You can be hopeful that Christ died for the world, of which you are part. He didn't just die for the Jews. He made a sacrifice for the world in general, as opposed to the Jews in particular. That's good news. That's good news. And you are therefore invited to come to him today. And if you come to Christ, you will be able to say, Christ died for me. If you come to Christ today, you will be able to say, in answer to the question, for whom did Christ die? Christ died for me. And I know, as Paul said, whom I have believed. The fourth question that we come to is, how can I answer the gospel invitation? If Christ chose me in eternity past, and Christ secured my salvation by his death on Calvary, but I'm depraved and incapable of seeking after God, as we have shown from Scripture, how then can I be saved? How can I be saved? If I'm in this world, and Christ has died for the world, and God has chosen me in eternity past, and Christ has died for me specifically, but I'm depraved and unable to find him. He has come seeking, and he has come calling. The answer is found in Romans chapter 8, verse 30, as we've read. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And just as in the raising of Lazarus from the dead in John chapter 4, Christ called, and with the call, he gave the ability to come forth. And so when Christ calls a sinner today, with that effectual call, with that call that brings men and women out of darkness into light, he gives the ability. Now there's a difference between the general call of the gospel, the general invitation of the gospel that the pastor or the evangelist gives. That's an invitation that goes out to all. Christ said as he stood in Jerusalem at the feast day, come, if any man thirst, let him come. That's the general call. But there is to God's particular and chosen people and those for whom Christ died, that special and effectual call that brings them to Christ for salvation. And Mark chapter 11, as Christ gives out this invitation, verse 15. He says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. But all men don't have ears. All men do not have ears to hear. And the Lord then, as Isaiah chapter 35, verse 5 says, has opened the ears of the deaf, has opened the eyes of the blind that they might see, the ears that they might hear. And he has given regenerating grace. He has worked effectually. And with the call, he has given the ability to come. What was it that gave Lazarus the ability to come? Was it the fact that he answered the call merely? No. The fact is, when Christ called Lazarus and cried, Lazarus, come forth. With that call of Christ, with the voice of Christ, came the power to answer the invitation. And Lazarus rose from the dead and came. The fifth point asks the question, is it possible for a Christian to lose his salvation? And the answer is a definite no. If we believe everything that we have already seen, if we believe that man is totally depraved, if we believe that God has unconditionally elected some, if we believe that Christ has atoned for those in particular, if we believe that God's call is to a particular people, and it is an irresistible call, it is an invincible call when the Spirit of God comes to your heart, when the Spirit of God came to your heart in salvation, that work of God was invincible. You could not stand against it. And as Psalm 103 says, he made you willing in the day of his power. You who were unwilling, you who were walking after your own lust, you who had no desire to seek after God were made willing by the Spirit of God regenerating you. You hath he quickened, Paul said, who were dead in trespasses and in sin. And if Christ has done all that, and if God has done all that in eternity past, and if the Spirit has done all that in bringing us to Christ, how illogical, how discomforting it is to think that we can be lost. This is the last verse of Romans chapter 8, verse 39. Neither height nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. And if you go back to Romans chapter 8 and the verse 29, what we have already read, and understand that the verbs in those two verses, Romans chapter 8, verse 29 and 30, are all in the same tense. It's an aorist tense which speaks of a present reality. Present reality. And God speaks of your glorification, believer, as a present reality. He said, whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of the Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, or whom he predetermined to be saved, them in time he called. And whom he called, them he justified. And whom he justified, them he glorified. And in the mind of God and in the writing of Paul, grammatically and theologically, it is already a done deal. It's a done deal. If you're in Christ this morning, if you've believed Christ's offer of salvation, and you've come and you're saved, then you know, I trust, that it wasn't you who sought Christ, but Christ that sought you. And it isn't you who maintains your salvation, but Christ who maintains you in your salvation. That's the gospel. And some will say, if God has predetermined whether I go to heaven or not, then I'm not responsible. I'm not responsible either to believe or to refuse. And some cannot swallow the idea of the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man in juxtaposition. Two coexisting truths that are taught in Scripture, i.e. that you as a sinner are commanded to repent, but that God is sovereign over all. You go through Scripture and you understand from Scripture that man is held responsible for his own actions, that you will be held responsible for your own sin, that you, my friend, will be held responsible for refusing the gospel invitation. You will be held responsible for that. But that in no way negates the fact that God is sovereign. If we hold up the sovereignty of God and diminish the responsibility of man to a fatalism, then we rob man of the dignity of a reasonable and a rational creature that God has created. If we hold up the responsibility of man and diminish the sovereignty of God, then we rob God of the dignity and the exaltation of his place as a creator of the universe. These are two coexisting truths that go together. And we ought to understand the tension. As far as we can, the tension between them. If there's one who desires a relationship with God on God's terms, you might say this morning, well, I'm not saved, and if God's going to save me, he's going to save me. What have I to do? I'm not responsible. I can't come because his Spirit doesn't call me. I can't come because I'm maybe not elect. If you desire a relationship with God on God's terms, recognizing him as the Lord and Savior, then come and welcome to Jesus. Because he has said, him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. But you must come on God's terms, and here is the key. You must come on God's terms and acknowledge his sovereignty. And if you come, receive him. He will in no wise cast you out, and you will then come to the understanding that he was actually seeking you and that he was actually drawing you to himself. And as the hymn writer said, I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew he moved my soul to seek me, seeking him. C.H. Spurgeon wrote in his autobiography, A Defense of Calvinism. And early in his life, he came from the teaching of Arminianism to believe and to preach, as we've said earlier, the doctrines of grace. And I want to read, it's quite a lengthy excerpt from his autobiography, but it explains, I believe, what we are looking at this morning. Spurgeon says, "Well can I remember the manner in which I learned the doctrines of grace in a single instance. Born, as all of us by nature, Arminian, I still believed the old things that I had learned continually from the pulpit, and did not see the grace of God. When I was coming to Christ, I thought I was doing it all myself. And though I sought him earnestly, I had no idea that the Lord was seeking me." I do not think the young convert is at first aware of this. I can recall the very day and the hour when I first received those truths in my soul, when they were, as John Bunyan says, burned into my heart as with an iron. I can recall how I felt that I had grown on a sudden from a babe into a man, that I had made progress in scriptural understanding through having found once for all the clue to the truth of God. And there, when Spurgeon speaks of the clue to the truth of God, is what I mean when I say that Calvinism reaches into Scripture and pulls together all of the truths of the Gospel and brings out of Scripture the pulsing heart of the Gospel message. It's the clue to the truth of God. And once you understand, and as far as the human mind can understand, the doctrines of a gracious salvation, the sovereignty of God over all, you will read Scripture in a different light. You will read the words of the Apostle Paul in his epistles with a new light, with a new understanding, to understand that God is sovereign and that all that you have done in the past is under the providence of God, and that all that you are doing in the present is under the providence of God, and in a gracious salvation that God has bought for you. Spurgeon goes on. "One weeknight, when I was sitting in the house of God, I was not thinking much about the preacher's sermon, for I did not believe it. The thought struck me, how did I come to be a Christian? I sought the Lord. But how did you come to seek the Lord? The truth flashed across my mind in a moment. I should not have sought him unless there had been a previous influence on my mind to make me seek him. I prayed, I thought, but then I asked myself, how came I to pray? I was induced to pray by the reading of Scripture. How came I to read the Scripture? I did read them, but what led me to read them? Then in a moment I saw that God was at the bottom of it all, and that he was the anchor of my faith. And so the whole doctrine of grace opened up to me, and from that doctrine I have not departed to this day, and I desire to make it my constant confession. I ascribe my change wholly to God." The doctrines that you have before you, that I trust you'll read, that I have sought by God's grace and the frailty of the flesh to convey, are doctrines that exalt God and humble man, are doctrines that comfort the Christian in his salvation to know that my salvation is secure, that my life is secure, because God has it in his control. The Christian ought to be comforted today to know that your salvation was all of God. To know that your life now is all of God. And to know that your future is secure because God has bought it. He has secured it. And the doctrines of grace, I trust, knowing that will inspire you to love him more, to serve him more, to live for him more. And as Calvin's seal was, promptly and sincerely in the work of the Lord. Calvinism does not stifle our evangelism. Calvinism spurs it on. Calvinism does not stifle our work for God. Calvinism motivates it.
and I trust that we will be inspired today by God's grace. Let's bow in prayer.